message of St. John Paul II. This is a great gift to the church. We believe that God loves His church very, very much. Like the bridegroom loves his bride. The church is his bride. And when the church has problems and they're going through difficulty, God will send the right messengers, the right prophets, the right message for His church. And I believe very strongly that Pope St. John Paul II is the messenger for the church today, for our problems, for the sexual revolution, and for the culture of death. And what the Pope has analyzed in detail in his document, The Gospel of Life, Evangelium Vitae, 1995. He talks about the problems of the world today, sexual revolution, contraception among married people, and abortion, breaking down of family, divorce rates, breaking down of marriages, euthanasia, sterilization, IVF, all the moral problems and sexual problems in the world. The Pope calls it the culture of death. And the Pope knows that to solve this problem, he has approached it from the big point, the big picture, the big point of view. And also we know that this Pope loves the Blessed Mother very, very much. It's a very strong devotion. So we combine these two talks together, and it's good to share a little bit. You know the Pope has his badge, and there's a cross there, and there's a big M there, under Pope St. John Paul's crest. You know what that M stands for? M stands for?
Maria.
Mary, right? At the foot of the cross. And his slogan, the title he always used, his motto, Totus Tuus. You know where they come from? Totus Tuus in Latin means totally yours. Because this Pope loves Mama Mary, Blessed Mother, very, very much. And he follows the devotion written by St. Louis Marie de Montfort, the true devotion to Mary. And in that devotion, you make a total consecration to Our Lady, consecrating everything to Our Lady. And that's why he says, I'm all yours, my queen, my mother, and all I have is yours. That is the consecration. And so the Totus Tuus is a short form, totally yours, totally to Mother Mary, to Mama Mary, everything. And in a nutshell, just remember TWIF, TWIF, through Mary, with Mary, in Mary, for Mary, with TWIF. That is a true devotion to Mary. Everything through Mary. Everything with Mary. Everything in Mary. Everything for Mary. Okay, this is I encourage all of you, if you have the time, you can read up more about this true devotion to Mary. Because this is a true devotion. This saint practice and live. And live it out. And one of the fruits of this devotion, I believe, the theology of the body. And the Pope has written this theology in the body for the church. And the answer to any of the problems in the church today, not just in the church, but in the whole world. Now, what is the theology of the body? Theology of the body is a new understanding, a new approach to understanding Christianity. It's the new way of looking and understanding all this teaching about the church, the sacraments, the theology, the catechism. Everything has a new way of looking at all this, like wearing lenses, the new glasses, TOB, theology of the body, lenses. Okay, and it's the, I believe, the new language that we need. Because this Pope talks about new evangelization. You know what evangelization, right? To evangelize means you try to make non-Christian people become Catholics or Christians. Evangelize to share with them the good news, to convert them, bring them to Christ, baptize them. So that's evangelization. New evangelization is where we have a lot of people who are already baptized, who are already Catholics or Christians, but they don't practice, they don't believe. So we have to bring the gospel to them again. So the Pope says we need a new evangelization. Alright? And we need a new ardor, a new zeal, a new method, a new expression, a new language. The same gospel, but a new way of teaching them, a new pedagogy. I believe very strongly that the theology of the body provides this new language. Now, when you learn a new language, it's usually very difficult. Everything is not familiar. Huh? What is that word? Never heard before. So you need to hear many times. You need to hear from different speakers, different examples of how the word is used. So the theology of the body has its own vocabulary. Vocabulary to help you articulate the inner feelings, the inner understanding of this mystery of God. And one of the requirements to understand the new theology of the body, think of it this way. If you want to study Islam, you will study the language of Arabic. If you want to study Judaism, you study the language of Hebrew. You want to study Christianity, you study the language of the body. Language of the body. It is the new language and a new way of thinking, because what I want to share with you, this theology of the body, I'm really reminding you of what you already know. Okay? And it's very interesting, because actually, all of you already have the best reference book or the best reference material. It's right under your skin. Theology of the body is about your body revealing, talking about, showing the gospel, showing God's mysteries. But to do that, there's one important requirement. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Do all of you have the handout? I hope there's enough to go around. Sometimes I will refer to this handout. Okay, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Who don't have it, put up your hand. Okay. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. This is one of the beatitudes from the scripture, from the gospel. I believe that not only we shall see God, blessed are the pure in heart, we shall see God and His revelation and His mysteries and His theology revealed in and through the human body. Blessed are the pure in heart, we shall see God.
Thank you.
And His mysteries and revelation and theology revealed in and through the human sexual body. Not only that, the naked human sexual body. Okay, the body will reveal this God's mystery. Because God made us in His image and likeness. And so, if we have ears to hear, we can hear this gospel, this mystery, this theology. And the ears in your heart. You have to listen to the heart. So you need purity of heart. To the impure, all things are impure. Some of the things you hear, you can scandalize. But for the pure, everything is pure, because God made everything, including sex, sexuality, sexual intercourse, sexual pleasure. God made everything, and it was good. If you think it's not good or it's sinful, you have to look at your own heart. Where is it coming from? Did God make everything good? So, blessed are the pure in heart, when we see the mysteries of God revealed in and through the world, through our bodies. Our bodies made as male and female, our sexuality. I'm going to talk a lot about Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve, you know, the Garden of Eden, the creation, our first parents. I'm also going to talk about the new Adam and the new Eve. Who is the new Adam?
Jesus
Christ, the second Adam. And who's the new Eve?
Mary,
the Virgin Mary, the second Eve. We're going to compare and contrast the new Adam and the new Eve with the first Adam and the first Eve. Okay, the first Adam and the first Eve messed up. God created them innocent, beautiful, pure, but they committed original sin, the fall. So God had His plan, and His plan, Jesus Christ, the final Adam, the second Adam, revealed the mystery of God, the Father, and His love. And revealed man to Himself. Yeah, I mean, if you look at the handout, okay, not there, from the posters here, this one over here, Jesus Christ, the final Adam, by the revelation of the mystery of the Father and His love, reveals man to Himself and makes a free calling clear. Okay? Jesus Christ is the one who will show us how to be man, how to be human. And Jesus Christ is the second Adam, the final Adam. You also remember that the new Eve, the Virgin Mary. The first Eve messed up, disobeyed God, ate the forbidden fruit. The new Eve reversed that mistake. She obeyed God perfectly, so that God's plan can be carried out. So all this Adam and Eve, new Adam and new Eve, are all connected. And that's why you will see as I go on why the Blessed Virgin Mary, the Holy Mother of God, is so important in the Catholic faith. If there was Adam and Eve in the beginning, there have to be a new Adam and a new Eve at the death of final destiny. Okay, let's move on about theology and the body. Now, because this talk is quite short, we're going to cover a lot of material. I don't want to overwhelm you with too much things because you will be confused. So some of the things I'll speak quite quickly, only superficially, scratching the surface. Okay, but I can only cover the major themes from the theology of the body. My hope, my wish, my prayer is that after listening to this talk, you will say, I want to find out more. I want to read more. What is this about? And there are some resources, of course. This is the English translation of the book. This is a book called Theology for Beginners by Christopher West, on sale at the back. And there's the Chinese translation for those who are interested. Okay, Chinese and English. And it's a good introduction, okay, for beginners. Now, okay, let's zoom in straight again. Now, this is the whole talk here. All these little pictures, these are all my slides. But let me refer you to this big. Can you all see this big poster here? Okay, that's it. This picture here, the same as the one if you have the handout, is also on your handout. Of course, in color it looks nicer. Right? Okay, this picture to me is a summary picture. Because this theology of the body has so many different parts, sometimes it's a bit confusing. What is it talking about? And this here, there. So, I created this picture, a montage. I didn't paint this, I just used different pictures put together to illustrate all the different aspects, the major aspect of theology of the body, and show you that it is very much from Holy Scripture, from the Bible. In fact, the whole theology of the body is about the Bible, and the Bible is more about marriage and love. You see, when Pope St. John Paul II became Pope, in 1978, at that time, even to today, the sexual revolution was on, there's a culture of death. The problem is still not solved yet, it's still happening, faith getting worse. People need to hear this message of theology in the body. Right now, we are questioning sexual morality, we are questioning the very meaning, definition of marriage, what is the meaning of sexual union, and not only outside the church, sometimes inside the church. Some people are even debating about these things. So we have to understand all these things very clearly. And so the Pope feels that to solve this problem, to give the right message to the church, very important, we must first understand who is man. So we must have an adequate anthropology, the study of man. And so the theology of the body talks about the study of man in part one. Okay? The Pope says, okay, this is also from your handout. If you look at quotation number 6 inside, it is an illusion to think we can build a true culture of human life if we do not accept and experience sexuality, love, and the whole of life. These three things, sex, love, and life. Accept and experience them according to their true meaning and their close interconnection. So these three elements, we must know what they really mean. What is the meaning of life? What is the meaning of sexual union? What is the meaning of love? And all these three are connected. Unless we accept and experience them, we cannot build a human culture, a culture of human life. We cannot convert the problem today. So that to me, eventually, this document, Gospel of Life, number 97, this one sentence summary of the theology of the body. So the Pope tried to explain what is the close connection, what is the meaning of life, why are we made man and woman, what is the meaning of sex, what is the meaning of sexuality, what is the meaning of sexual union. So this book is a collection of all the talks, 129 talks. This one is in English. There is also a Chinese translation. It's much thicker. It's a very thick book. In English, it's 730 pages. In Chinese also, as you can see, it's quite thick. Alright, so all these talks, 129 talks, the Pope gave every Wednesday in a general audience and over 5 years. 1979, 1980, 81, 82, 83, 84. Two breaks. 1981, in May, he was almost killed. Attempted assassination. So the devil doesn't want this to go out. But we believe very much, thanks to Our Lady's intervention, he was saved from death. So that he can give us theology in the body. If that Pope was killed, I mean, if this saint was killed on that assassination, we will not have theology in the body, we will not have the true devil, we will not have divine mercy, we will not have the catechism of the Catholic Church, we will not have World Youth Day, we will not have many other things in the church. But God has planned for all these things for us, so it has to be preserved. So Our Lady intervened, and so we believe that Our Lady saved his life for us. So anyway, this book contains all the original talks. But because it is written by a very... It was written originally in Italian, Polish, Italian, and the European writing sometimes is very confusing. It's very philosophical. Because the Pope St. John Paul II was a professor of philosophy. So he writes like a circle around and around sometimes. But then in European writing, they write at a different level. One time they mention this thing, they mention the same thing again in the deeper level, in the deeper level. So it's a different level of meaning. So if you really want to read this book, I suggest you start off with something easier first for beginners. And then you can try and read the original words. That's very beautiful. So there are two parts to it. Part one, there are three chapters. Chapter one talks about the beginning of man. Chapter two talks about the human heart. Chapter 3 talks about the resurrection. And each of these, the Pope begins by talking about the words of Jesus. We call it the three words of Christ. The first word, Christ appeals to the beginning. The second word, Christ appeals to the human heart. The third word, Christ appeals to the resurrection. And when we say the word, it means that the Pope talks about Jesus Christ in the Gospel having a conversation or having a teaching of a Sermon on the Mount. Over here, a conversation with the Pharisees. Here, Jesus Christ giving a Sermon on the Mount, talking about adultery of the heart. Over here, Jesus having conversation with the Sadducees, talking about resurrection. Each time, the Pope quotes the words of Jesus Christ. Why? Because for the Pope, he wants to show that what I write here, this theology of the body, this anthropology of the story of man, his beginning, his history, and his destiny, actually comes from Jesus Christ. Because he wants to follow this teaching here. Jesus Christ, the final Adam, by the mystery, by the revelation of the mystery of the Father and his love, reveals man to himself and makes supreme calling clear. Galatians 5:22. This quotation from Vatican II is the Pope's favorite quotation. Almost all his documents, he repeats himself again and again and again. All his documents talk about this one. He's trying to tell the world, Jesus Christ is the answer. What I want to share to you comes from Jesus Christ. So that's why he begins this chapter talking about Jesus Christ, referring to these three stages of man. The first stage is the beginning of man, creation of man. The original experiences of Adam and Eve. Without experience, it's very unique, very special. Because this method of theology of the body is different from other works of theology. What is the point. What is different about TOB from other theology? TOB is an experiential approach to learning the Christian faith. Experiential. That means we learn about Christianity by experience. He uses a method called, a philosophical method called phenomenology. Phenomenology, big word, but very, the meaning, don't be scared of big words. It just means studying an object by looking at the subjective, the subject's experience of that object. From his, the subject's perception, the subject's observation, the subject's experience of this object. And by studying this experience, we learn about the object. Okay, so it's studying the phenomena, observing the phenomena, experience the phenomena, and we study the experience in the subject. It's a very interesting approach. Why is it not so special? Let me example. Raining now, very heavily outside, cats and dogs, very heavy rain. In here, we are dry, we are very quiet, the windows are closed, we don't hear the rain, we don't see the rain. Objective truth, raining. Subjective experience, no rain. We are dry, we are very... You might even say, I don't believe it's raining. Now, your subjective disbelief that it's raining doesn't change objective truth that it's raining. Follow? It doesn't change, it doesn't matter. You believe or don't believe, that's not important. It is raining, objectively, it's true. But if I say, come, everybody, let's walk outside, under the rain. We let the water fall on our hair, the water drip down our chin, our face all get wet with water flowing down. And then our clothes, our blouse, our shirt, our bra and panties and underwear and socks and pants, everything is wet. And your socks, you walk in the water. You feel the water, you feel the water dripping down, you feel the cold dampness of the water everywhere on your skin. You are beginning to have a subjective experience of an objective truth. Follow? You are experiencing the truth. And now maybe you say, yes, I have experience of the rain. It's easier to believe. This is what I think the Pope is trying to do with phenomenology. He said, look at all these Christian mysteries. The resurrection, the incarnation, the salvation of man, the annunciation, all these teachings, the Holy Spirit, all these are doctrines of the church. People will say, but what has this doctrine to do with my life? I don't experience this. The Pope said, yes, we can learn these experiences if we try to internalize them. But it starts, first of all, with Adam and Eve. Three very important experiences, he said. We call them original experiences. The original, not because they are from original parents, Adam and Eve, but because all of us have this experience at the root of our own everyday life. Experience of solitude, experience of unity, experience of nakedness. If we can identify and see and locate these experiences in our own life, then we can identify with the Genesis creation story. Then we can see, Adam and Eve experienced these three experiences, I also experienced them. And why the Pope is so certain, so sure that we can experience them? Because we are all sons and daughters of Adam and Eve. They are our original parents. Adam and Eve is a human, are humans from the human race. They are the start of the human race. They share the same hardware, the same matter, the same stuff, the same DNA. They are human beings. So the Pope says Adam and Eve must be the prototype, the model for all human couples and human beings, male and female. What they experience, we can experience. And we can experience that way. Then you find the Genesis story very beautiful because the Pope dwells deeply into a psychoanalysis of the experience of Adam and Eve, of unity, of solitude, unity, and nakedness. And in nakedness, there's two parts. Before the fall, and after the fall. Before the fall, they were naked without shame. After the fall, they went fig leaves. Why? Because they experienced shame. Do we experience shame? We all do. That's it. But if you ask me, yeah, solitude, you can understand because, okay, whenever, in fact, very easy to understand solitude. Whenever you pray, whenever you are alone walking and you're praying, maybe in a prayer room or in a church or in your own room, just pray. Whenever you pray, you must have solitude. You cannot pray otherwise. It's an everyday experience, solitude. And solitude is a very unique experience because it teaches you certain things. It teaches you, number one, that you are alone in this world. I am the only Andrew Kong in the whole universe for all history. You are the same only person in the whole world, in the whole universe, whoever you are. You are unique, you are alone. We are all alone. We are alone not only because I don't have a boyfriend or girlfriend or wife or husband. Even before you, because you're not only alone because you don't have the opposite sex, you're not married. You are alone because you are the body and that you are unique, you are a person. A person is always, can always experience solitude. And we talk about Adam and Eve, the experience of solitude is very revealing. It teaches us certain things. In the Bible, God created everything, it was good, it was good, it was good. But when God created Adam here is actually not just a man alone, but just man and woman experience solitude. When God created man, it was not good that man be alone. Now this aloneness is not part of God, it's not fulfilled. Mankind needs another human being to be fulfilled. Not just human being in the sense of sex, opposite sex, but we just need communion. We need unity. We need to have to relate, to love and be loved. Because we are made in the image of likeness of God, God is love. God gives His love. So when we are made in the image of God, we have to give our love to someone, somebody, another body. It cannot be a thing. And some of you may have a boyfriend or a husband who loves things. Very unfortunate. We have to be someone. I used to, even the animals cannot fulfill that longing of the human heart. You remember? The Bible says, it was not good that man be alone. And no, God created all these animals from the dust of the earth. But He didn't breathe in them the spirit. And Adam named every one of them and didn't find a suitable helpmate. What does that mean? None of them can fulfill his inner yearning, his heart's desire for love and to be loved. None of the animals can love him. Why not? Why the animals cannot love him? What is the difference between man and animals?
Master and servant.
Man has?
Master and servant.
Master and servant, yes. But what does it man have that animals don't have? A soul. A spiritual soul. What is the two faculties, the two power of the spiritual soul? Intellect and free will. We can choose. We have freedom. Animals have no freedom. They are instinct, animals of instinct. They follow their instinct. If an animal wants to do his business, he wants to shit or urinate, they just do what they have to do. But if you're a human being, do we do that? No, we look for a toilet, right? Because we can control. Now if we do what animals do, then you're like animal, right? We can control, we can say no. Now if I put a gun to your head, and I tell you, I want you to say, I love you, or I will shoot you. And then do you have any choice? No choice, right? I say, you don't say, I will shoot you. So you say, I love you. Now, do those words mean anything? Are they meaningful? They're not meaningful. Why? Because I force her to say it. If you have no freedom to say no, if you cannot say no, your yes means nothing. Only when we have freedom to say no, then our yes is meaningful. Follow?
Yes.
Now, this is very important to understand. Freedom is a basic requirement of love. If you have no freedom, we cannot love. God made us to love. Not just love one another, but to love Him, love God also. And if God didn't give us freedom, then when God made us to love Him, then that love is not meaningful. God gave us freedom so that we can choose not to love. We can say no to God. We can choose to hate and do other things and kill. Okay, so that is the basic importance of freedom to love. Now, because we have freedom to love, so that we can love, we can also have the freedom to sin. You notice, animals cannot sin. Why? They have no freedom. Have you seen an animal in a joint of confession queue? No, because they cannot sin, right? No sin. Only human beings can sin. So in the beginning, freedom is very important, and solitude, and in solitude we realize that we are a partner of the Absolute. We are, God is our partner, we are the subject of the covenant. Sometimes in solitude we know that when we talk to God, there is this conversation between you and God. In a sense, it's really the original spiritual spousal meaning of the body is that we have a spouse. God is our spouse. There's a relationship already, right at the beginning. And then this leads to the experience of unity. Unity is when sexuality was created by God, man and woman. In the original unity, the first marriage was created. Marriage was created by God. And Adam said, flesh of my flesh, bone of my bone, here I have another creature like me with the same kind of body whom I can love and be loved. This is very important for men. Pope St. John Paul II, his first encyclical, The Redeemer of Man, says that man's life is incomprehensible, is meaningless, if he does not encounter, experience, and himself participate in love. Okay, and this is fundamental. If you don't experience, encounter love, your life is meaningful, you'll be suicidal. And that's why we need love, and we need to be loved back. This is a part of the human being. The original experience of unity, we can share that experience. We have this longing for love and to be loved. Okay, and we'll talk more about this when we have time. And the third experience is nakedness, naked without shame. But you say, but we are not naked without shame. How to experience that? And the book says, nakedness without shame is the key to the anthropology, the key to understand God's original plan for the body. Well, how to explain, how to understand nakedness without shame? Because we all experience nakedness with shame. If you are taking a shower, and you are naked, you're taking a shower, you forgot to lock the door. And then the neighbor comes and used to borrow something, use the bathroom, open the door and see you naked. What is the first thing you do? Scream, shout, no? What, you cover your eyes? You know what, you cover his eyes. Why do we experience shame? Now, I'm trying to lead you to understand the experience of nakedness without shame. But first of all, to understand that, we do it by contrast. We learn and understand what is nakedness with shame. Why do we experience shame? It's a fear. What is this fear about? What are we scared of? We are afraid that this other person who looks at me in my nakedness will not see me correctly, will not see me the way I'm meant to be, will use my nakedness and my body as an object for their lust. Lust, L-U-S-T, it means use. See, for this book, the opposite of love is not to hate. The opposite of love is to use. Okay? Now, if I'm afraid this person doesn't see me correctly and objectify my body as an object for their lust, it violates my dignity. I'm not meant to be used by anyone. All of us know that we have a human dignity. We are not meant to be used. We are the only creature created for our own sake, not for somebody's sake. Not even for our parents' sake. We are created by love, formed by love, not for to fulfill somebody's desire, somebody's wish, for somebody's use. And whenever we are used, we feel violated. Deep down in our hearts, it's a violation of human dignity. Okay, back to this lust. So lust is experienced when we are naked with shame. So we cover our nakedness because with the shame comes from the fear of being used. Now if we reverse someone, so if nakedness without shame means that we have no fear of being used. Adam and Eve, in their original innocence, in their nakedness, they could see one another and appreciate the beauty and the nakedness of the other. They can see and gaze with the peace of the interior gaze. These are the words used by the Pope. The peace of the interior gaze. And they know this nakedness, this total openness, this vulnerability, my body will never be used by the other. I will be seen and loved correctly because we share in the vision of God. God see everything He made and it was good. Adam and Eve to see each other and see the nakedness of each other and know that it was very good. And the body revealed the person. After the fall, original sin, we do not see the body so clearly. When we see a naked body, we don't see the person. We tend to focus on the sexual values of that person. And we tend to objectify that person. This is original sin. Concupiscence. The effect of sin. Okay, so the original plan of God is that with this sense of perfect innocence, perfect holiness, perfect experience of the body of the other without fear of being used, without lust. After the fall, there is lust. So, what happened now? With lust, the human heart now is a battlefield between love and lust. We are always fighting love and lust. And Jesus talked about the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, in the Old Testament, you have heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. The Ten Commandments, number 6, right? Thou shalt not commit adultery. You follow? Yes? 6th commandment. He said, very good. You don't commit adultery. But I say to you, whoever looks lustfully at a woman has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Now, what is Jesus doing here? He's trying to tell us the 10 commandments, the law, the Old Testament is good. You follow them. But my new standard, the new covenant, the New Testament, the new ethos. The new ethos is different from ethics. Ethics means the rules concerning what you can do, what you cannot do. It's ethical, regulation, legalistic, the external action, the letter of the law. The new ethos is the spirit of the law. The new ethos is not only an action, but what is your heart saying? If your heart wants to break the law, it is as good as breaking the law. If you want to commit adultery, that is bad enough. You have committed adultery in your heart. So the new standard of Jesus Christ is not a new commandment, an 11th commandment, but rather a new commandment which says we must have a new heart, a new ethos, a new experience of values. Right? Give an example. A new Catholic joined the church. And the priest said, now that you are Catholic, there's a church law. Every Sunday, you must, every Sunday and day of obligation, you must attend Mass. If you don't attend Mass, you commit mortal sin. If you die in mortal sin, you go to hell. Wow, it's like an ethical requirement. Very frightening. Wow, thank you. Too difficult. Before, when you're not a Catholic, you can do whatever you want. And now, you must attend Mass every Sunday or almost sin. Okay, never mind, you persevere. You make it a fact to attend Mass every Sunday. But over the time, over the months, over the years, you begin to grow in the spiritual life. You get more mature in the spirituality. You begin to be more generous. You begin to love the Mass. You begin to understand who God is and you experience His graces in your life. You begin to love the Mass so much that you say, every week I must attend Mass. If I don't attend Mass, my week is incomplete. I must attend mass. And after a while, you say, oh, I want to attend weekday mass. Daily mass, I mean, even daily mass, not just Sunday, every day if I can. And then even more, you love the mass. And when you go for your travel, you go to the travel agent. Oh, if I go this Sunday here in this town, this village, is there a Catholic church? Can I attend mass? If there's no mass there, I don't have to go this itinerary. Give me a new one. I will only go when there's a Catholic church with Sunday mass, because it's so important to you. Now, your ethos has changed. This new Catholic, from the beginning, is ethical. You follow the Old Testament spirituality. But over time, he has now a new heart, a new ethos, the New Testament spirituality. He lives life according to the Holy Spirit. And when you live life according to the Holy Spirit, you are free from the law. Free not to break the law, but free to fulfill the law. Okay, that is the new ethos, that is the new standard Jesus Christ set. Okay, and but if I fulfill the Old Testament, you find that it's true to the law. Okay? So we are free from the law, not to break it, but to fulfill it. And of course, how do we move on from this fighting over lust? We need the change of our people. We need this power of redemption. We need the new law, the gospel, which proceeds to form the root, the human heart, the root of all human acts, where man chooses the pure and the impure. And the Spirit of the Lord gives new form to our desire, those inner movements that animate our lives. And we need to practice self-control and experience it, the ability to understand our sexual reaction. So there is a growth, there is a need, and all this the Pope talks about in the theology of the body, the need for purity, the need for self-control, the need to grow in chastity and self-mastery. Only then, the man who is truly mastered himself is able to direct erotic desire towards what is true, good, and beautiful. So, what is erotic also becomes true, good, and beautiful. So, your eros, the erotic desire, becomes true, good, and beautiful. Okay, so this book talks about spiritual growth, talks about how we can learn and experience redemption of the body, redemption of sexuality. Okay, we have talked about that. Then, resurrection after the pastor is what is our destiny? What are we here for? What is the purpose of our life? Resurrection. Okay, but we also understand that resurrection is also the experience of heaven. What is heaven about? At the end of time, like we talk about here, the first book of the Bible is about Adam and Eve. Can you see Adam and Eve? Just now. And the last book of the Bible is about Revelation. The new Adam and the new Eve. This is about resurrection. What is resurrection? It's of the body. We are talking about the spiritual marriage of the Lamb. We are talking about Christ the bridegroom. Okay, this picture here. Can you all see this picture? This is a picture of a lamb by worship by the communion of saints. Heaven is a marriage feast. Adam and Eve is also a marriage between Adam and Eve. I mean, this first, the creation of Adam and Eve is a marriage story. Heaven as well is a marriage story, but this is a spiritual marriage. All the human marriage always point to the spiritual marriage. All human marriages are a sign pointing to the heavenly marriage of the new Adam and the new Eve. That's why we say, later we will show you that the connection between the first marriage and the second and the spiritual marriage. What about people who choose not to marry? Celibates, consecrated people, priests, religious, and nuns. And there are some lay people who choose to live for the sake of the kingdom of God. They do not for the sake of the kingdom of God. They are saying that since marriages on earth is only a sign pointing to the heavenly marriage, Marriage on earth is only a temporary thing. They prefer to live and spend and sacrifice their desire for sexual union, for marriage and family, to devote all their resources, all the desire for union to the heavenly marriage, the real thing, the ultimate marriage. Because this temporary marriage is only for a short time and there will be sentence after that. They want to live the heavenly marriage in the dimension of history. They want to live a celibate in anticipation of marriage because according to Christ, in heaven, there will be no more marriage and sexual intercourse. Because there's only one marriage of the Lamb. The Lamb and the Lamb Bride, the Church. The Lamb of God, Jesus Christ and His Church. That is the only marriage in heaven. All human marriages will be done away with. You don't need a sign pointing to heaven when you are already in heaven. Earthly marriages point to the spiritual marriage of the Lamb. When you are there, at the spiritual marriage, earthly marriages give way. They are fulfilled. The sign is not necessary. So celibate people, consecrated virgins, those who practice continence for the kingdom, they are saying, I want to live that real thing as a sign, as a celibate on earth, and proclaiming to the world and everyone around that I believe the kingdom of God is here. And I am now a sign reminding everybody of the kingdom of God. Follow? So that there's this beauty of celibacy. Now in between the two marriages, the whole Bible, the Old Testament and the New Testament is all about marriage again. The Old Testament, God is the bridegroom, Yahweh. The Israelites, the people of God, is His bride. And Yahweh says, I am your God, you are my people. And when the people pray to false God, practice idolatry, the prophets accuse them of adultery. Even in the New Testament, Jesus Christ said, I am the divine bridegroom. The church is His bride. And letter of St. James, when people were practicing materialism, they were accused of adultery. It is a very spousal relationship. God's love is like a husband loving his wife, loving his bride. Now this idea is a beautiful understanding. That's why I placed this little toy here. If Jesus is the Lamb of God, the bridegroom, the eternal bridegroom, and in the wedding feast of the Lamb in heaven, who's His bride? Who's His bride? The church. Who is the church? All of us, the communion of saints, the community of the redeemed, the new Zion, new Jerusalem, the Lamb, the bride of the Lamb. And this little image is the Lamb's bride. This is our destiny. This is what we are called to be, the Lamb's bride. Alright? So, now, I'm going to talk a little bit more about here again. If Jesus is the spouse of is the church, I mean He's marrying the church. At the Last Supper, He said some very important words. This is my body given up for you. Right? And the next day, on Good Friday, you see His body hanging on the cross. What is the meaning of this crucifix? It is saying, it's like the words of the consecration has become flesh. It is now seen in the body hanging on the cross. That's why for us Catholics, this is a very, very important symbol of the Catholic faith. It's always a cross with a corpus. The body must be there. Protestants don't have this symbol. They don't understand what it is. This symbol is supposed to mean, this is my body given up for you. That's why every Catholic church, every Catholic mass, we must have this symbol. The body of Christ given up for us. And that's why I have this image here. And you can see four little boxes. 1, 2, 3, 4. These are the four characteristics of conjugal love. Four characteristics of the love of Christ for his church. Christ's spousal love for his church. What do they say? The first one, Jesus said, I lay down my life freely. They do not take it from me. It's a free act. Free. Remember the word. I lay down even unto death. Total. Total give of his life. Even unto death. Total. I will be with you to the end of time. Christ's love is faithful. Just like Yahweh in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, God's love is always faithful. Even though when we turn away from Him, we pray to false God, we fall into sin, God's love is always constant and faithful. Always there. Free, total, faithful. And the last characteristic. I have come that you may have life, life to the fullest. Fruitful. We have redemption. The fruit of this death is our redemption. Free, total, faithful, fruitful. Remember these four characteristics. And because in the next image, next to the crucifixion, it's a couple in embrace, marital embrace. When people get married, they go before the priest or the deacon and they are asked this question. Have you come here freely? If you say no, I was forced to marry, no marriage. You must be a free gift. Yes, I do. Do you take this person without reservation to be your lawfully wedded spouse, husband or wife? You take totally, you give totally. It cannot be for 6 days a week, one day off. It's a total gift for everything. You don't hold anything back. Total gift, yes I do, without reservation. Will you be faithful in good times and in bad, sickness and in health, for richer, for poorer, to death will you part? Will you be faithful to death? Unconditionally faithful, you say yes. And the last question, would you welcome children? Fruitful, yes. Free, older, faithful, fruitful. The same four characteristics. And we say, I do to all of them. They go back in the matrimonial bed on the wedding night. When they consummate that love, their love, when they consummate the marriage, the words of the wedding vows become flesh. Now the man is saying to the woman, to his bride, this is my body given up for you. But he's not saying with the mouth. He's speaking with the language of the body. And the wife, the bride, receives the man into her, gives herself back when she receives him, opening herself to him. She's also saying to him, this is my body given up for you. Spiritually, both are given, him and her, exchange of gifts. And she's also speaking not with words, but with the language of the body. Free, total, faithful, fruitful love. Now this is very important because St. Paul links these two events. He said, this is a great mystery, the one flesh union. And it refers to Christ and His church. Christ and His church, Christ is the bridegroom, the church is the bride. Christ is giving Himself to His church. St. Augustine says, when Christ climbs onto the cross, He is climbing onto His nuptial bed. And remember the words of Christ on the cross? It is, alright, finished, accomplished. Bad translation, unfortunately. You look at the more accurate one, the New Living, or some other more literal translation. In Latin, consummatum est. It is consummated. It's a nuptial word. Christ consummates the marriage feast, His marriage with us on the cross. Okay? And so, St. Paul, in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 31 to 32, links the one flesh union with Christ on the great sign which is Christ on His church. What is the significance of this? Very, very important. Pope St. John Paul II says that this
line in scripture is the summa, the summary of the whole medium, the whole teaching of the scripture, of all Christianity. This is like the most important line in Christianity, linking sexuality and spirituality. Being a body and how our body is stamped with the gospel, is stamped with the good news, is stamped with God's plan. And how is, by the way, you notice Pope St. John Paul is not just here in spirit. There's also present here the first class relic of Pope St. John Paul II. So you can venerate his presence here too. This stamping of this gospel in our bodies is what the theology of the body is saying. I made this image of the Vitruvian man. This is from Leonardo da Vinci. It's not from a book. I just said it on there. Why? Because Leonardo da Vinci is saying that the human body is in a divine ratio. The arms and the legs can fit inside a circle and a square. But I'm trying to tell you, to remind us that the human body not only has a ratio, a divine ratio, it has a divine message. It is the theology of the body. It is God's revealed through the human body. So therefore, in the part two of this work of TOB, the Pope talks about the great sacrament, Magnum Sacramentum, the great sacrament. It's also subtitled the sacramentality of marriage. And the picture's not very clear, but man and woman getting married before the priest, and there's before the big crucifix here, and this is a symbol, this is a great mystery when they consummate the marriage of Christ and His church. That's why marriage is a very central and important sacrament of the church. It's so important, the Pope says that marriage, in a sense, is the prototype, the model of all the sacraments. That's important. Because what is the purpose of a sacrament? What is a sacrament? It's an encounter with Jesus Christ. What is the purpose of a sacrament? To bring us closer to God. When we have sinned, we need to come, we be reconciled. We need to get confirmed, to get God's grace, to come closer to Jesus. And all the sacraments serve coming closer to Christ. And the marriage sacrament is where we consummate this relationship, this closeness of marriage to Christ. If you look at quotation number three, on the handout, the Eucharist is the sacrament of the bridegroom and the bride. Now, when we say the one flesh union of man and woman in a marriage we consummate, right? If we say Christ is our bridegroom and we are the bride, when do we consummate our marriage with Christ? When do we become one flesh?
Eucharist.
That's why it's so very important for Catholics to believe and accept that we receive the Eucharist is the true presence of Jesus Christ, body and blood, soul and divinity. When we receive Him, we become one flesh with Jesus Christ. That is the consummation of the wedding feast of the bride and the bridegroom. For a short 1 hour mass, that is the whole celebration of this consummation. Every time we celebrate Holy Mass, we are participating in the eternal marriage for a short while. For a brief moment, we consummate the marriage. That's why Protestants don't have, but never understand, this marriage feast, because they don't have the true presence. They only have a wafer which represents Christ. We have the real thing. Protestants cannot consummate the marriage with Christ. They only remain always engaged. Very frustrating. We consummate because we have the true presence. Now, so marriage becomes a very important celebration of the union with Christ. And come to the final part of TOB, Humanae Vitae. What is Humanae Vitae? Latin, it means of human life.
Now this is the part, the final part. The Pope doesn't say this is the part three. He says final part. It flows from part one and part two. The anthropology of the human person, the adequate anthropology, who is man. It flows from understanding the sacrament of marriage and the meaning and the spiritual sacramentality of marriage. And now he says, humani vitae is explained and defended by the theology of the body. Now, but what is humani vitae? Let me give a little introduction. Humani vitae is a document issued by Blessed Paul VI in 1968. And this document, when it was issued, became very controversial. Why? For the first time in the history of the church, Catholic faithful became unfaithful. Thousands and thousands of Catholics do not obey the Pope. When we become Catholic, we obey the Pope. We become a member of Christ faithful. Because we are faithful to the church, we are faithful to the Pope, we are faithful to the teachings of the Catholic Church. That's what the Catholics are. But because this teaching came out, thousands of Catholics don't agree, don't accept, don't believe, and don't obey. Public dissent from this teaching. Even some of them, even some priests, some theologians, religious, they took a full-page advertisement in the New York Times. You sign a letter and say we don't agree. And this is a big, tragic experience in the church. The word dissent was somehow introduced first time in the church, and it caused a lot of problems for everyone, because this teaching is not just for Catholics, it's for the whole world, for the faithful, and to all men of goodwill. Why is this teaching so difficult? Pope Paul VI, in one line, basically says, the conjugal act, that means sexual intercourse between husband and wife, has two meanings, which must never be separated, which must never be broken, the unitive and the procreative. You try to separate one from the other, you destroy both. And this is the very meaning of our human body and sexuality. In free, total, faithful, fruitful love, these two meanings is preserved. When you try to take out one of them, the two meanings, unitive and procreative, you destroy the conjugal act. In other words, it's not even a conjugal act, it's not even a holy act anymore. Now people don't believe this, they don't know. In other words, the church is saying, no condoms, no IUD, no sterilization. This is wrong. You cannot separate sex from lovemaking from the baby aspect. And when the church, or rather the lay people, didn't obey this teaching, and the rest of the world is laughing at the church. How can you people do that nonsense? You know, they, and look at the world today. IVF, sterilization, gay sex, and now gay marriage. All these are consequences of this disobedience. Why? Because when we separate sex and from love, unitive and procreative is separated, the meaning of the sexual union is no longer what God wants. It destroys love. It destroys the relationship. It destroys the couple. Andrew Sullivan, a gay activist, said that if marriage is not intrinsically procreative, it doesn't have to be intrinsically heterosexual. Because when it is no longer procreative, sexual union has a different meaning. It's not even a real union. Sex becomes orgasm exchange, masturbatory. It's no longer life-giving and love-giving. The gay people are saying, if you can have sex with anybody you want, promiscuity, adultery goes up, fornication goes up, cohabitation, and people are having sex without worrying about babies. You don't need to get married. And you don't even have sex with the opposite sex. Why?
It's just an orgasm exchange. Mutual masturbation. And if we gay men have sex with another gay man, it's even safer. There's no chance of abortion. No babies. Alright? And that is the problem we face today. Not just in the Catholic Church, but in the Christian Church, Protestant Church, the whole world. We Christians have not the moral ground to condemn gay people having gay sex when we are participating in contraceptive sex ourselves. If our church is contraceptive, our marriage are contraceptive, then the gay people will say, you're doing the same thing. Why do you condemn us? You just enjoy sexual pleasure apart from the meaning of sexuality. So theology of the body is trying to say, the Pope is trying to say, this whole teaching of TOB is a defense, it's a commentary to help you understand the teaching in here. Why this is correct? That is the language of the body. The language of the body says that when you participate in love making as husband and wife, it must be FTFF, free, total, faithful, fruitful. If it doesn't have this four characteristic, it is not love making. It is very wrong. It is telling a lie to the language of the body. What he says, lying to the body. The language of the body must be re-read in truth. That's what the Pope says. Re-read it. You must speak the language in truth. If you speak the language in a lie, you destroy the relationship. In fact, any human relationship, if you lie to your partner, you lie to your colleagues, you lie to your family members, you lie to your friends, very soon there will be no relationship. So when we lie in sexual intercourse with our spouse, that relationship also dies. Because the body has a language and it must be spoken in truth. It must be reread in truth. Okay? That is the meaning of language of the body. One example of in scripture, lying to the language of the body would be Judas. When Judas betrayed Christ with a kiss. Now a kiss is supposed to show respect and esteem and love. But Judas betrayed Christ. It's not showing love and esteem. The action seems to be showing love and esteem, but in his heart, he would betray Christ, lying to the language of the body. But when you have sexual intercourse with contraceptive between husband and wife, if you're not husband and wife, you shouldn't be having sex at all. That's fornication. But if marriage love is contraceptive, you are saying one thing with an action, but your heart is saying another thing. The action is saying, I love you totally, I make a full grief of myself to you, free, total, faithful, fruitful love. But in your intention, it's not FTFF, it's not free, it's not total, it's not faithful, it's not fruitful. Why do I say that? Because the free act means you can, freedom means you can say no. Why do we use contraceptives? If we don't want babies, there's really one method, 100%. That can prevent babies. You know what is that? You know what's that method? As far as you can see from up here, everyone is doing it right now. It's called abstinence. Alright? It's the perfect method. No babies. Contraception was invented by men because they cannot say no. They can't control themselves. So it's not a free act of love. Is it total?
No.
A man gives himself to his wife, he holds back his sperm. It's not total. Or he tells the wife, you get sterilized or you go on a pill. I reject your fertility. I don't receive you totally. It's not a total acceptance and total gift. It's not free, it's not total. Is it faithful? With contraception, the spouses become replaceable. It doesn't have to be your husband or your wife having sex with you. Bodily fluid are all contained there. You can have sex with any other human body. The man can choose to have his orgasm in another vagina. What's the difference? It's just a masturbation.
is no longer an exchange of cells, because the sperm and the egg, we know, contain the DNA, the genes of the human person. If there's a baby, it contains 50% the father, 50% the mother. That there are some gifts, it's literally giving of itself and their genes, so that the baby that is born, that is conceived, carries 50% of the father, 50% of the mother. And that is a sign and a fruit of the love between the husband and the wife. So this total self-giving is no longer there. It is not free, the total is not faithful, because the spouse becomes replaceable with someone else. And of course not fruitful, because you don't have children. So that's the problem with contraceptive sex. It falsifies the language of the body. And now, I'm going to go in more deeply into how this is applied, how we understand TOB again. Why do we have a body? God made creation. He built beautiful outer stars, the skies, the sun, everything. And then God said, let us make mankind in our image and likeness. Now, what is God? Who is God? God is a Trinity. If you look at your handout, number 8, quotation 8, God has revealed his innermost secret. God himself is an eternal exchange of love, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And he has seen us to share in that exchange. So there are two parts. Part 1, God is 3 persons in love. Part 2 is, he wants us to share in this love, the inner life of the Trinity, the Trinitarian love. This is the innermost secret. This is the mystery of God. God has revealed that. Catechism 221, CCC. Now, God is the exchange of love. The Father loved the Son, giving himself fully to the Son. The Son received the love of the Father, gives himself back to the Father in love. The love of the Father and the Son is the Holy Spirit. Okay? So the Pope says, this is a communion personarum, a communion of persons. In 3 persons in love. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. How to make this in mankind? What is the next line? Genesis 1:27. And he created man. Mankind, Adam. Generic word. Male and female, he created them. That means there are two ways of being a human being. As a male or as a female. Two ways of being part of the human family. Male and female. And he blessed them and asked them to go forth and multiply. Now, when do we bless a couple? When do we bless a couple? In a marriage. Yes. When do we bless a couple in a marriage, right? And when you ask them to go forth and multiply, what does that mean? It's telling Adam and Eve, go forth and consummate the marriage, right? Yes? How do you multiply? By conjugal intercourse. We consummate the marriage. Yes? Hello? Yes? Okay. Now, this plan of God creating man, male and female, nothing to go forth and multiply and have children, have sexual intercourse, consummate the marriage, is part of God's original plan to create marriage and family. What happens in a marriage? The man gives himself fully to the woman, and woman gives herself fully back to the man. The total exchange of self-giving love is birth and fertility. There is a conception of that love. The child is conceived. The child is the fruit of that love. The love of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Here the love of the husband and wife is the third person conceived. The fruit of the love of the husband and the wife. And the Pope says, look, we have in the marriage and family, we have communion personarum. We have communion of persons. So this is the development of doctrine. Traditionally, we always believe we are made in an image and likeness of God in solitude as a person. We are made in the likeness of God because of our intellect and free will. Okay? But not just as individual, but the Pope is saying we also image God as communion of persons, as family. We image God as communal personality, as the unit of original Trinity. Follow? Okay, so what has happened here? God has created sexuality in marriage, and when he created sex, of course, along with sex comes with this powerful sexual emotion, this sexual attraction to the opposite sex, eros. Part of God's plan in marriage, men and women should be attracted to each other, because with eros, then we learn that the body, the human body, in fact, this is the thesis statement, the fundamental understanding of the human body from the Pope. The body, in fact, and only the body is capable of making visible what is invisible, the spiritual and the divine. Okay, let me unpack this little bit. It's also in the number 4 in the handout. The body, in fact, and only the body is capable of making visible what is invisible. Do you see the spiritual mystery of Andrew Kong? No. What do you see? You see my body. My body expresses the spirit, my spirit. Your body expresses your spirit. And if your spirit is invisible, but because you have a body, I can see your spirit, your mystery revealed through your body. What is invisible? The spiritual and the divine. Now many spiritual things and all divine things are invisible. Can you see love? Can you see compassion? Can you see kindness? Now all these things are very real and important in human life. But you need a human body in love. You see, that's love. Very people helping each other, that's compassion, that's kindness. You need a human body to show the spiritual and divine realities. So the body is capable of showing what is invisible, the spiritual, the divine. Now we know, and then the body is created to transfer into the world, the visible world, the mystery hidden from eternity to God. What is this mystery hidden from eternity? Number 221. God is communion of persons, and He wants us to join in this communion. He wants the Trinity, He wants us to share this Trinitarian love. This is the mystery hidden in God. God is a communion of persons, a Trinity, and He wants us to share the Trinitarian love. Our body is a sign of this mystery. How was the body a sign of this mystery? Because now we have a human body that experienced eros, attraction to the opposite sex. We have experienced this longing for romance. We fall in love. We go for courtship. And ultimately, maybe hopefully, you know, we find the right person, we get married. And then we have the one flesh union, when they consummate the marriage, the one flesh union of man and woman is a great mystery, the consummation of the marriage. One flesh. And this mystery, I refer to Christ and the church. Christ is the bridegroom, and the church is the bride. Now, when the married people consummate with one flesh union, referring to Christ and His church. Christ is the bridegroom, the church is the bride. What do bridegrooms and bride do? They also consummate. Always, right? And when they consummate, they become one flesh. So we become one with Christ. Through the church, we become one with Christ. Guess what? When we are one with Christ in this mystery, the one flesh union, may, of course, we have a family, marriage and family, but not only that, we also, because we are one in the church and the church is one with Christ, we now, Christ is the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, we are now in the Son with Jesus Christ. Through Christ, through the Father in the Spirit, we now share in the inner life of the Trinity. You see that long story, how our body is a sign of this mystery. God's mystery has two parts. He is a communion of persons, a Trinity, in love. And He wants us to share in this love. He wants us to share the inner life of the Trinity. He gave us a human body.
which can experience eros, makes us attracted to the opposite sex, so that we can get married, and when we consummate our sex, our marriage, we image Christ in His church, and when we are in church, receiving Jesus Christ in Holy Communion, becoming one flesh with Him, for that brief moment, we are entering into the inner life of the Trinity, in the spiritual life. So now we fulfill the plan of God. God wants us to share this, but not just every time on Holy Communion. He wants to share this forever. That is His eternal plan. He wants us to be in heaven forever. So on earth, each time we are united to Christ, we share the inner life in a state of grace, sanctifying grace, we share the inner life of the Trinity. We live the life of the inner life, we share the inner life. But only in heaven, it will be eternally fulfilled. It is totally forever. Eternal consummation of the wedding feast of the Lamb. Okay, so that's a big mystery. So each time we attend Holy Mass, we say that we worship the Lamb of God. Now you remember, in Holy Mass, the church has to remind us at least 5 times. You use the word Lamb of God, Lamb of God, Lamb of God. So it's something very important. It's the wedding feast of the Lamb. Okay, sometimes there's the image there. We also understand that it's an eternal marriage feast. The Lamb of God is Jesus Christ, yes? And the bride is the church. But we also represent the church by the Holy Blessed Mother. Because the church is who feeds us. We are baptized into the church. So the church, in a sense, gives birth to us. And the church feeds us like a mother, giving us the grace, the spiritual doctrine, and all the sacraments. She looked after us from cradle, from the womb when we were born, all the way to the grave, to our tomb, at the last rites, the funeral. Holy Mother Church is like a spiritual mother. When we talk about the Virgin Mary, we say also that she is also our spiritual mother. The Virgin Mary, the Mother of God, Mama Mary, and the Church. These two images will come into our mind. When we love the Church, we must love Mother Mary. If we love Mother Mary, we must love the Church. This is because she is the new Eve. She represents all of us in the Church. Blessed are they that call to their marriage. So each time we have Holy Mass in the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now this image of Christ, okay, the Lamb here, blood poured out the chalice. But here's another image of Jesus Christ on the cross and the Virgin Mary at the side holding a chalice, collecting the blood and water. So here's another image on a nuptial mystery. What do I mean? Because St. Augustine says, Christ in the order of the flesh. In the order of the flesh, Mary is the mother of Jesus. In the order of grace, she represents the bride of Christ. And she's collecting the spiritual seminal fluid from the side. That is an exchange of the bride and the bridegroom. And she gives birth in the church to the sons of the church, children of the church, John. This is your mother. At the exchange of the love between bride and the bridegroom, John is born, so to say. Who is John? John never called himself John in the Bible. He's always the disciple loved by the Lord. Why? Because we are all disciples loved by the Lord. We are all the people of God loved by God. We experience His gospel. We experience His love. We are all John. We are all sons of the church. So that's why in this nuptial exchange is very important to understand the new Adam and the new Eve. Why Mary is so central, so important, so pivotal in our Christian spirituality. So the bride of Christ is the Virgin Mary, the new Eve. The first Eve is obey God. The new Eve, the second Eve, obey God perfectly. The first Eve was seduced, was tempted by the serpent, the devil. The second Eve cooperated fully with God's angel. The first one, God's evil angel, the second one, the devil, the second one, the God's holy angel, Gabriel. So this contrast is very important to understand why Mary is so important in our life. And the Holy Mass is a celebration of this love. Now, on the cross of Christ, every Mass we celebrate is Christ giving Himself to the Father and giving Himself to the Bride. Redemptive love and spousal love in one action. We apply that to couples, those of you who are married. When you love your spouses, that spousal love is also redemptive. A two dimension of love. Christ has shown us that love has two dimensions, and we're applying that grace of the redemption of Christ to our marriages. You should see the two dimensions in your love. Because on the cross, Christ has united spousal love and redemptive love. You see, traditionally we always say, God loved us with agape love. Agape is a Greek word which means unconditional love, divine love. But now in TOB, Pope St. John Paul II is sharing with us, God's love is, in fact, it's always been part of our tradition. God's love has always been spousal. But now in the TOB, it's more emphasized that God's love is also spousal. And in Pope Benedict's first encyclical, God is love, he says that God's love can certainly be described as eros, not just agape. Now, we always think about God loves me as his son, his daughter, his father. We are his son and daughters of the Father, which is true, correct, and good. But now we have a new dimension to experience the love of God. God is also spousal. God's love is, can be described as eros. And for example, if I see this very pretty and beautiful girl in a public, and I'm available and she's available and I want to get to know her, I fall in love with her, I'm so infatuated with her, I begin to stalk her and find out who she is, get her name, get her phone number, call her up, go for a date, and we walk together and I buy her presents and gifts and everything else. I mean, this part of courtship. And one day she turns to me and says, Andrew, can you do me a favor? What would you think I'm going to do? What would I say? What would I say to her? What? Of course, anything. What do you want? I would die for you, whatever you want. Because I love you, right? If we as human beings can understand that, you think God, if we turn to God in prayer, we need some help, we have some problem, you turn to God, I have this problem, who can help me? God will say, what? Do 10 novenas. You know, what would God say? God is there for us. God will say, of course, whatever you want, He is our lover. We are His beloved. He calls us a eros. And if we can understand human love at that level, that the lover will do whatever he can for the beloved, why can't we apply that to God and us? God is our lover. We are His beloved. And he says, I will die for you. And he did. He said, I'd rather die than to live without you forever, for eternity. This is what love is about. And this is what God did for us. He died for us, and because he wants to be with us forever in heaven. That is what love really is. The mother of all love stories is Calvary. And so when we look at our spiritual life in this dimension, hopefully you can see the beauty of our Christian faith. So that, and our body has all this stamp on us. Just as a summary now, I'm repeating myself. The first picture, the first image here is the marriage of Adam and Eve, the first book of the Bible. The last book of the Bible, the wedding feast of the Lamb. Two marriages, two bookends of the Bible. Adam and Eve, the new Adam and the new Eve. This is the human marriage. This is Christ and His church. The body has the spousal meaning, husband and wife. The body has the redemptive meaning. Our bodies need to remind us of our redemption. Christ and His church. This is my body given up for you. This is the most important words in Christianity. The language of the body. That's why I have it in Latin here. The words of consecration, it's not just the words of consecration. It is our everyday life. When we love our neighbors, we love our friends, we love our family, we love people, we should be saying, this is my body given up for you. When we love people, we are giving up our bodies for them. Redemptive love and spousal love become two dimensions of Christ's death on the cross. Remember the four characteristics: free, total, faithful, fruitful. Very important, that's 4 points, because in the marital embrace, sexual intercourse between husband and wife, marital embrace, consummation of the marriage, is a renewal of wedding vows. Each time they consummate, they are saying, I do again for all those vows. The words of the vows become flesh. They are saying to each other, this is my body given up for you, spoken with the language of the body, but not with the mouth. And that's why it's wrong to have premarital sex. That's why it's wrong to see a prostitute or practice fornication or adultery. Why? Because there is no wedding vows to renew. You don't make wedding vows with a prostitute, with a one-night stand, with an adulterer. You only have wedding vows with your spouse. And each time you have intercourse with your spouse, you are renewing wedding vows. If you have no wedding vows to renew, then you are speaking a lie with your body. You are lying, you are falsifying the language of the body. And that destroys everything. Understanding God's plan for the body and sexuality plunges us into the whole perspective of the gospel, the whole gospel, the whole teaching, and the whole mission of Christ. I can't listen to somebody in here too. Never mind. The whole mission, this is very important. This teaching of TOB is not just for married people. It's not just for young people. They better learn about sex and morality. What can do, what cannot do. It's for everybody. Anyone who has a body. Married, single, divorced, separated, consecrated, anyone. Everybody must realize our sexuality, the deepest meaning of sexual union is what? It's an icon of the inner life of the Trinity. What's an icon? This is an icon. Okay, icons are very sacred pictures, holy picture. The icon, when I pray and bow and venerate an icon and or incense an icon, am I praying to the wood and the paint? No. Who am I praying to? The who it represents, the divine spiritual reality. Now, if I don't believe in the divine spiritual reality of the marriage feast of the Lamb and God and heaven and all these spiritual things, and I bow and pray to this, I have turned the icon into an idol. That's the problem of the sexual revolution. When people lose sight of God, they don't believe in heaven, in hell, all these spiritual things. Then sex becomes an idol. We worship sex. We begin to worship the human body, and that also can be a problem for married life. When you think that your sexual, your married life is the end-all and be-all of your life, if you get married, you're not happy, you complain to your spouse, how come you don't make me happy? You're supposed to make me happy and fulfilled and feeling good. But I'm so angry and disappointed and distressed by our marriage because you cannot draw infinity from finite creature. Human love, at the very best, in marriage can only be a sacrament pointing to heaven. Right? And so we cannot provide this. Only God alone can give infinite love. Like I mentioned just now, celibate and consecrated people are saying, this is temporary, I want to live that eternal, real love of the real ultimate bridegroom. Human love is temporary. There will be disappointment, and later on there will be death. One of you will die first. So you will not always have companionship in your whole life. Right? Unless you are fortunate enough to die together. But not this. It's a different situation. But the point is this, marriage and procreation is not the meaning and purpose of life. If you think that's the meaning and purpose of life, you'll be disappointed. It's just a sign pointing to heaven. There's heaven reality. And in fact, the whole mission of Christ, the incarnation of Christ, is like a penetration of the human by the divine. God wants to impregnate us. And remember these four words: free, order, faithful, fruitful. It's the criteria, the characteristics of all sexual acts. You want to know whether sexual act is right or wrong? Is it really love? You ask yourself: is it free? Is it total? Is it faithful? Is it fruitful? It's an act of masturbation. Free, total, faithful, fruitful. No, it's not. It's an act of contraceptive sex. Free, total, faithful, it's not. Or homosexual sex, or fornication, or all the other sexual things. This is the criteria of conjugal love. Now, second part of my talk, in the last maybe 15-20 minutes, I want to talk about the Blessed Virgin Mary. We will have a short break of 5 minutes, okay? Yes, okay.